Let's pray together as we come to God's Word in Daniel chapter 7 and ask that God would just give us a hunger and a thirst and a delight in His Word. So Lord, we pray that You, first of all, help me to have wisdom, to have clarity, to have humility, to have sincerity. Help me to speak as one who is under Your Word. This is not a tool I use, but may I be a tool used by You and by Your Word. May Your people be built up and established in faith. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So I'm going to ask you to remember the four beasts that came up out of the sea. Do you remember the Ancient of Days who takes his seat and the court is seated and the books are opened and the beast is judged, his body burned, and he is destroyed? And then do you remember the one like a son of man who comes on the clouds of heaven, is presented before the Ancient of Days, and he receives a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, glory, and a dominion? Do you remember these things? Have we seen these things with Daniel? Daniel approached one of the angels who stood by, and after having seen these things, he wanted to know the truth concerning them. And I think that's a good word, because he just doesn't want to know the interpretation like we think of. Like, we just want to get to all the answers, kind of the surface, the answers. John wants to know the truth concerning these things. Daniel does, not John. And so we read in Daniel chapter 7, then these four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High. He skips over the four beasts. I mean, they took up a lot of time, and he skips right over all that and gets to the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. You got to say amen after that. When will the saints of the Most High receive the kingdom? I ask you, when? The simple meaning in your handout, the simple meaning of the angel's interpretation, is that they receive it immediately after the fourth beast, Rome, has been destroyed and judged. And once again, it's simple. I want us to see the simplicity of it. Four great kingdoms: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Followed in your handout, followed by the everlasting kingdom of God, which is given to the saints of the Most High. But Daniel wants to know more. He wants to know more. He's concerned about some specifics. Daniel 7, 19 to 22, then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up after, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth, that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the holy ones and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came. And judgment was given for the holy ones of the Most High, and the time came when the holy ones possessed the kingdom. And you know, you kind of go back and forth between, oh, he prevailed over them, right? And then until, and we say, oh, yes, hope. And there's this tension that we have even here in these verses. So we know that the fourth kingdom, represented by the fourth beast, is Rome. It was the Roman Empire that was exceedingly terrifying. with teeth of iron, claws of bronze, devoured in broken pieces, stamped what was left with its feet. It was the Roman Empire who grew 10 horns. And it was the Roman Empire that then grew an 11th horn that made war with the saints and prevailed over them. I'm going to review just briefly the historical interpretation that I'm taking of this, and I acknowledge there are many. But last week, we saw that Julius Caesar was known historically as the first king of Rome. For 13 years, he shared the rule with two others until he finally kind of came out on top. He became king or dictator of Rome for 1 year before he was murdered. After Julius Caesar, his nephew, Octavian, again shared the rule of the Roman Empire with two others until eventually he came out on top and was named ultimately the first emperor of Rome. Octavian saw himself as Julius Caesar's successor. And so he chose to emphasize that by taking Julius Caesar's name. And so Octavian became known as Augustus Caesar, the second Caesar, the second king of Rome, the successor of Julius Caesar. Then eventually, he designated his heir. He adopted his heir and named him Caesar, indicating that he would be the next king of Rome. And so after this, the Roman emperors were all Caesars in memory of Julius Caesar. Maybe not in memory, but because they all counted themselves successors of Julius Caesar, the first king of Rome. So, could those first 10 kings, those first 10 Caesars, be the 10 horns of this beast, the 10 horns that arise out of the Roman Empire? The 11th king was Titus. And we saw last week that before he was the king, he was really powerful. And it was actually Titus that worked to bring his own father to the throne, beginning of a new dynasty in Rome. It was Titus in the year of the four emperors, who navigated that time of civil war so that after the defeat of the previous 3 emperors, his father was established on the throne. His father was Vespasian, and he being the 10th king of Rome, the previous 3 kings now defeated, could it be that his son Titus, being only a general, and then only the son of the emperor, was the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, before which 3 of the previous horns were plucked out by their roots? We saw last week that Titus was the one who invaded Israel and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. So Titus had some pretty big distinctions. You can take that how you want. We saw last week that Titus was preeminently one who spoke words against the Most High, who wore out the saints of the Most High in fulfillment of Jesus' own words, and who thought to change the times and the law. Titus did all of these things. We also saw that the holy ones were given into his hands for exactly 3.5 years, from the beginning of his invasion of Israel to the fall of destruction of Jerusalem, 3.5 years. Now we move on, okay? Aside from the fact that that all seems to fit very nicely, why should we believe that these things really are the fulfillment of Daniel's vision? Why should we believe that? Now, I believe the answer, the most important answer, is because our Lord himself told us so. After specifically mentioning the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Jesus says this, "Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." I just want to point out that that's not apocalyptic language. That's not symbolic language. That's about as straightforward as anyone can talk. And so we must interpret this generation literally. One of the things we're seeing here as a body is that when we read our Bibles, we have to be careful how we read them. There's symbolism, and we have to be careful where we find symbolism and what are the bounds and the limits on how we interpret symbols. And then there are places where it's not symbolism, and we're not to interpret it symbolically. There's different kinds of literature. This is apocalyptic. So we see this. When Jesus says, "This generation shall not pass away," we know we interpret that literally. So Matthew chapter 12, well, first of all, this generation refers to that specific generation of the Jewish people alive in Jesus' day. We read in Matthew 12, "The men of Nineveh will rise up," the generation alive in the days of Nineveh of old, "they will rise up at the judgment with this generation," Jesus says, "and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah in Jonah's generation, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here in this generation." We read in Matthew 23, "I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you," and he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem here, "on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth from the blood of righteous Abel in that first generation of the whole world, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation in the destruction of Jerusalem." So according to Jesus, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, which we'll come to eventually, and which I believe is the same thing as the little horn here in Daniel 7. The same thing. According to Jesus, that would be fulfilled before the generation of his day had passed from the scene. And then to underline the certainty of this fact, Jesus added, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." I mean, I got to stop there and just say, be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Know this. What a wonderful encouragement that is to us. So, brothers and sisters, we can be confident that Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled as he said it would be, in Titus's invasion of Israel, his destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, before the generation of his own day had passed from the scene. And then I believe, to take it one step further, that Jesus makes it very clear, and you can read this for yourself in Matthew 24 and 25, he makes it very clear in the rest of his teaching that the destruction of Jerusalem would be the last prophesied specific event before his second coming at the end of the age. In other words, he couldn't come. He wasn't going to come until the temple and Jerusalem were destroyed. That had to happen still. Once that happened, his second coming, his return, truly would be imminent. In other words, coming at any time. And so if you want to see the full explanation for this, you can go on our website. You can look up the messages on Matthew 24 and 25. You can read them, listen to them. They're posted there on the website. But now we come to maybe what many of you were waiting for this morning. This is all very simple, very cut and dried, straightforward. And yet it brings us back to that tension that we left off with last week. And the tension is this. After the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the little horn was not destroyed. Titus went on to become the 11th king of Rome. And then there were many more kings that came after Titus, emperors of Rome that followed him. Even Rome itself wasn't destroyed for another 400 years. So what's the answer to this riddle? Well, this week we're going to look at the first half of the answer. So come back next time for the second half. But we begin this morning with this. Remember how the four beasts that rise out of the great sea, picture that, they represent something, don't they? They represent the spiritual powers that stand behind the kingdoms of this world. So in Daniel chapter 10, this is a big deal in Daniel. In Daniel 10, we're going to hear how the angel that was talking to Daniel was fighting against the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Who's the prince of the kingdom of Persia? That's a demonic spirit fighting against the angel that's speaking to Daniel. And then the angel says how he was helped by Michael, the prince over God's people. And then he says how the prince of Greece was coming. So this is a big deal in Daniel. It's the spiritual conflict that's going on behind the acts of history. On the one hand, the beasts represent specific historical kingdoms. We can name them. We can read about them in our history books. But they do this only insofar as what they really represent is the spiritual powers that stand behind those kingdoms. Remember, that is the whole point of apocalyptic. Okay. Apocalyptic isn't there just to make us scratch our heads and run away and be scared and be confused. No, apocalyptic is there to help us see deeper, hidden, bigger realities. That's why we are not allowed to translate this strange apocalyptic language into the language of the newspaper, which is so often done in our day. Let's just translate and interpret it into the actual historical stuff, like it'll read like a newspaper, and we're good. No, we're not. Then we miss the whole point. The beasts rise out of where? The sea. The kings rise out of the earth. The beasts, the fourth beast, is not just the equivalent of Rome. It is, in a sense, the equivalent of Rome. It's not just that, though. It represents Rome as the evil spiritual forces and powers that stand behind Rome. This whole chapter, when you read it, and I trust maybe you had a chance to read it before this morning, when you read this chapter, it is not primarily about human empires. It's about the raging sea and the beasts that rise out of the sea and that we see then embodied and manifested to our eyes in the kingdoms of this world. It's in this same light that we need to understand the horns on the fourth beast. See, these horns are part of what kind of imagery? These horns are not the talk of the newspaper, are they? These horns are part of the apocalyptic imagery, which means they ultimately represent something more than just historical kings. Or you could just say historical kings outright and forget the confusing imagery. The horns picture the kings as tools of the beast. As tools, and we'll come back to this next time, but as tools of the rulers and authorities of the prince of the power of the air. And so there's a major sense in which what the horns really represent is not just your 10 Caesars, but the spiritual powers behind those kings that is embodied and manifested in those tools of the Roman emperors. We see this especially in that last little horn, which has eyes like the eyes of a man. You can get a sense of the sinister spiritual undertones here. The eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things that makes war with the saints and prevails over them. That's the work of Satan, right? The point is not primarily Titus, but rather the evil spiritual powers that are standing behind Titus. The point isn't just Titus, but rather, in your handout, the supremely anti-God, and therefore the anti-Christ spirit that animates him and motivates him. Now, on that, we can all agree and should agree, no matter what our interpretations are. And that's giving us a perspective, a window, reminding us of what Paul said, that it's not against flesh and blood that we fight, but we wrestle against the principalities and powers of the air. So this is a reality that we see here, certainly. It's the whole point of apocalyptic language in Daniel 7. Now, in light of his arrogant and blasphemous destruction of the temple, Titus may be the last specifically prophesied anti-God, anti-Christ, historical figure. But we know that anti-God, anti-Christ spirit that animated and motivated him, that little horn with eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things against God, that spirit is still in the world today. Today, even the Roman Empire is long gone. But the evil spiritual power that animated and motivated that empire, pictured as the beast, is still in the world today. And we see these realities hinted at for Daniel, and even more fully revealed for us today, in the symbolism of a time, times, and half a time. In the end, this morning, I hope that expression sobers you, but also fills you with hope. So on the one hand, we saw last week how a time, times, and half a time has a form of fulfillment in the 3.5 years that Titus engaged in his conquest of Israel, the destruction of Jerusalem. A year, years, 2 years, and half a year. But wait a minute, watch out. What did I just do? I just turned it into the newspaper language, didn't I? We're not allowed to do that. We're not allowed to simply translate in your handout time, times, and half a time into year, years, and half a year. That's not what the angel said, just in case we forgot. It's not what the angel said. And there is a reason. There is a reason for that. We saw last week that the whole point of saying time is to avoid saying year or month or week or day. We saw the expression in Daniel, a season and a time. Clearly, that's just an indefinite amount of time. We saw the expression seven times. Indefinite expression. Therefore, the whole point of saying time is to avoid giving the idea that you and I can actually calculate exactly how long. And you might want to underline those words. Maybe I should have done that a blank. But how long the saints will suffer and be persecuted by this anti-Christ, anti-God spirit that animates and motivates the various kings and kingdoms of this world throughout this age. Yes, the 3.5 years of Titus is a fulfillment of Daniel, but the fulfillment is not exhausted in that. That's impossible. It can't be. Because time, times, and time is purposefully, and half a time, is purposefully intended to be an indefinite expression with an ending date that cannot be fixed by you or by me. If the saints will suffer at the hands of Titus for 3.5 years, we know now that the saints will suffer at the hands of that anti-God, anti-Christ spirit that motivated and indwelt Titus, and even that motivated the Roman Empire itself, for a much longer, indefinite in your handout, period of time. Daniel might have wondered about these things in his own day, but living when we do, we can see these things so much more clearly. But now we have another question. Maybe you're already asking it. If the whole point of this expression is to be indefinite, no ending we can calculate, then why is it so specific? We might wonder. A time, times, and half a time. That it's like if this is, I don't get it, what's time? What are you talking about? And yet, it seems very specific. So what is that about? There are three numbers in the Bible that are used symbolically to represent completeness. Completeness. We saw two of those last week, if you remember. One of them is the number 4. And 4 represents that because of the 4 compass points of the earth, the 4 corners of the earth, for the 4 winds of heaven. The 4 then, from that imagery, symbolizes completeness. The number 10, we saw, symbolizes completeness. And also the numbers that are the powers of 10. So 1,000, 10,000. We have this symbol of a great amount or a complete number. The third number, you might be guessing or knowing already, is the number 7. Probably, why would you think 7 is a number of completeness? I think it's in your handout, so maybe you don't have to guess if you're looking ahead, but its association with the 7 days of God's creation week. In fact, Israel's entire calendar, their religious and civil calendar, was organized around sevens, because that was the creation week. And so we have 7 becomes this number that symbolizes completeness. Let me give us a couple of examples of this. Ruth chapter 4. Your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons. Well, I don't need to be too sarcastic about not taking that literally, I don't think. If we tried that, it wouldn't work out very well. 1 Samuel 2. The barren has borne 7. Samuel's mother. Who's Samuel's mother? Hannah, thank you, my daughter. I knew I should know that. I'm sorry, Hannah. All right. The barren has borne 7, Hannah exults, but she who has many children is forlorn. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace, purified 7 times. And I mean, there's so many. I've just picked a couple. Daniel 4, we saw seven times. And Revelation chapter 4, before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. So there's a sense in which we can say that seven is the perfect number. So what is 3.5? Well, it's the perfect number. It is the number of completeness cut in half. That's what it is. In other words, the whole point of that expression, time, times, and half a time, is on the one hand that it's indefinite with an ending that can't be fixed by us. It may be anything. On the other hand, that it won't go on forever. To the contrary, think about this. In the end, the period, whatever that period is, the period of suffering and persecution will seem like nothing compared with the everlasting, and Daniel 7 constantly emphasizes this everlasting kingdom. When you put time times and half a time, 3.5 times, compared to the everlasting kingdom, you get a sense for its ultimate shortness. No matter how long it seems to go on for us, it will seem like nothing with that everlasting kingdom that the saints will receive forever, forever and ever. I'm excited about that. Are you excited with me? This is good news. So we see another example of this symbolic use of 3.5 in Revelation chapter 11. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at the dead bodies of these two witnesses, these two prophets, who we interpret symbolically because this is apocalyptic language. And we need to bound our interpretation according to the scriptures. It's not a free-for-all. We have to be careful. But as long as they are lying in the streets for 3.5 days, people are gazing at their bodies, refusing to let them be placed in a tomb. Now, let me explain this. On the one hand, the image is literal. Yes, if I were to draw a picture of this, I would draw two dead bodies in a street with a bunch of people staring at them, right? Because the image is literal. I interpret the image literally. On the other hand, there are many, many clues and many requiring reasons that require us to see that the ultimate meaning of these symbols, the ultimate fulfillment, is not 3.5 literal 24-hour periods, 84 hours, but rather the comparative shortness and incompleteness. Oh, we need to get those words in our mind. Comparative shortness and incompleteness of this time that the two olive trees, symbolic language, the two lampstands that stood before the Lord of the earth will lie dead in the streets of Sodom and Egypt. Now, we're not talking about that passage now. I just wanted to make sure we saw the symbolism. 3.5 days is part of that symbolism. So now there's only one question left to ask, I think. Maybe you've got a ton more, but I've got one in my mind. If the point is 3.5 times, then why doesn't the angel say 3.5 times? Why does he say a time, times, and then half a time? Maybe you already feel it. Maybe you see it. This only emphasizes all the more that though the time may seem to us to be long, it will be cut short. In the end, a time, then times, that's the feeling like it's long, and then suddenly, not just back to a time again, not a gradual slowdown here, it's a time, times, and then one time cut in half, half a time. It gives you the sense of an incomplete time, 3.5, but it gives you even more the sense of it being chopped, of it being cut short, of it not going on forever, though it may feel to us to be long. It's indefinite. It won't go on. It's indefinite. It'll be cut short. And then the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom, not for a time, not for times, forever. Forever and ever. Now, we're going to come in Daniel to see more evidence for how that is the proper interpretation of that expression. We'll see that also in Revelation in the future. But right now, I think it's simple. Now, let's put it together. There's no gap in Daniel's vision. In other words, Daniel's vision that he sees doesn't cut out all of a sudden and then cut back in thousands of years later when we have another Roman Empire that somehow revived or something like that. There's no gap like that. Daniel's vision takes us, and it takes us. We go along with this vision. It takes us all the way to Titus in 70 AD, the last prophesied event that Jesus himself prophesied. But then it continues. It continues on, uninterrupted, even beyond that literal 3.5 idea. It continues beyond that all the way to the second coming of Christ, for which we are waiting now, and the final judgment. We're going to come back again when we come to part 3 of this now, I guess. The already and the not yet plays a big part in understanding this passage. Brothers and sisters, I wish I could call each one of you by name right now. Titus may be the last specifically prophesied anti-God, anti-Christ figure, but that doesn't mean we wipe our brows and breathe a sigh of relief and say, Oh, good, there's nothing to worry about. I'm good, I'm off the hook. That's not what this means. So many Christians, I have known Christians who worry about what if they should live during the time of that final Antichrist, and then there's such fear and terror. And, you know, according to what we're saying here, then some of them might say, oh, good, I'm fine, I'm good, I'm off. No, it's different than that, isn't it? Not at all. That's not what we take from this. Titus may be the last specifically prophesied anti-God, anti-Christ figure, historical figure, but we know that anti-God, anti-Christ spirit that animated and motivated Titus, that little horn with eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things is still at work in the world today. In the same way, today, even though that Roman Empire is long gone, we know that this evil spiritual power that animated the Roman Empire, the beast that rose out of the sea, that beast is still prowling in the world even today. The 3.5 years is over, yes, but we are still living today in the time, times, and half a time of Daniel's vision. Before we come to the conclusion, let me prep us for next week, and it might help to put this week in perspective. This week, we're seeing how Daniel's vision extends into the future. Next time, we'll see how the future extends back to the time of Titus. So we're going to see the time of Titus extending into the future all the way to the end. Next time we'll see how the future, the final judgment, the coming of the Son of Man, extends into the present, or back to the time of Titus. And it's these realities that were hidden and a mystery in the days of Daniel that we see now clearly in this age of the New Covenant. So having seen what we've seen this morning, we read in John's first epistle. Before I do that, let me just point out again that if you've ever heard anything about apocalyptic end times stuff, you've probably heard the time, times, and half a time. And that it's loaded with stuff. And in a sense, rightly so. I'm not minimizing it. What I'm trying to help us see is that I believe the scriptures are showing us that we're in the time, times, and half a time. We may have been living comparatively comfy, cozy lives, but we know that the beast is in the world today. We see him manifesting himself at various times in various ways. And we ourselves, it is true, may live to see those times. So we read in John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 2, children, it is the last hour. Now let me point out, there is no last hour after the one that we are in, brothers and sisters. There's no last hour after this one in which we are living. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Sometimes people, we read that, we think, oh, but the Antichrist is still coming. No, that's not what John is saying. And if we read, you have the scriptures in your handout, I'm not going to look at them here. But that expression, as you look at the other examples, does not mean it's still to come. He says, you've heard that Antichrist is coming, and look, he has come. Indeed, many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. John's point here is not that there is still a specific future Antichrist coming at the end of the last hour. And you might say, well, Timothy, you're going to be surprised then. You're going to be taken off your guard when terrible things happen. And I say, no, I'm not. You know, because I understand the times in which we live now. I understand what could happen any day, any time. Things beyond our imaginings. Yes, it is true. The last hour is here, is John's point. And his point is not that a future Antichrist is going to come at the end of the last hour. The last hour is the end. The last hour is here. Therefore, the Antichrist, too, is already here. We read in 1 John 2, verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Now, John had a specific manifestation of the Antichrist in mind. He was thinking of false teachers in the church. But the Antichrist is larger than that. It's all who deny the Father and the Son, whether it's a Titus, a Roman emperor, or someone teaching and preaching in the church today. There were many. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Think about it like this. Okay, there were many anti-God figures in the Old Testament. And we're going to see one of those in Daniel, Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was a foreshadowing. He was a type of the little horn that would come later and the Antichrist of today. But he came before the coming of Christ, right? That anti-God figure was before Christ, so there's a sense in which he couldn't be called the Antichrist, not specifically. But once Christ came, once Christ had been raised up from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, the anti-God spirit that had been active in the world ever since the fall, that became now, by default, the spirit of Antichrist. And it is that anti-Christ spirit, embodied first ultimately in Titus, and then in many Antichrist figures, which is the Antichrist who is to come and who is now in this world. John writes again, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, and those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. And again, John was addressing a specific manifestation of this Antichrist, specifically within the church, but the Antichrist appears even in the secular rulers and kingdoms of this world. So, what does all this mean for us? Well, brothers and sisters, there are a lot of different ways that we need to think about the times in which we live, that we need to understand the times in which we live. But one important way that we need to think is to see that we are living today in the time, times, and half a time. And that brings to us perspective. Instead of waiting and fearing that we will somehow miss the bus ride out, instead of waiting and fearing that we might live in those times and half a time, and then that giving us somehow a false sense of security that it'll be all right now, we see that we're in those times now, and it gives us the right perspective on these days in which we live. If there's one thing then that this makes very, very, very clear to us, it's that we should not ever be surprised. We've used that word before. At any amount of persecution and suffering that we are called to endure in this time. We shouldn't be surprised at any amount of false teaching in the church or any persecution that we're called to endure, even at the hands of the professing church. Instead, knowing these realities of suffering and persecution and false teaching, knowing the realities of the time, times, and half a time, we ought to be all the more earnest and joyful in confessing each and every day of our lives that Jesus is the Christ, that he has been sent from the Father, and that he has come in the flesh. That's the practical part of our lives. It's the daily confessing of that reality in the time, times, and half a time that's characterized by the Antichrist. We confess Christ all the more faithfully and boldly and unashamedly. knowing the reality of the Antichrist today, we ought to beware lest, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, our thoughts should ever be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Knowing the nature of the time in which we live, knowing the reality of Antichrist, the nature of this time in which we live, we ought to be all the more diligent to, in our hearts, not just with our words, but in our hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord, knowing the times in which we live. Lord over me. Lord over you. Lord over all of us. And we can be strengthened and encouraged to do these things, knowing that while the time may seem to be long, it will be cut short in the end. It will not go on forever. Though we may not live to see it, even in our own lifetimes, this time cut short, we see a picture of this in Revelation chapter 6, which this picture will be fulfilled in all of us who ultimately die faithfully, die in loyalty, in faithful devotion to Christ. This will be all of us underneath the altar, ultimately. The church is represented here. The church militant, the church suffering, that's what's represented here. It's not just those who were murdered for confessing Jesus' name. It's the church militant that will be there under the altar. And now look what we see in Revelation 6. When the angel opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. A time, times, and half a time. Until that time is complete, the incomplete time is complete. Until that time, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. A time, times, and half a time, brothers and sisters. And then the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. Forever and ever. So, more on that next time. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray, O Lord, that you would give to us wisdom to see the truth, even as Daniel desired to see the truth. Give to us that wisdom to see and understand the truth that of the nature of the times in which we live. And we know that there are other ways, biblically, that we need to look at these times in which we live, but this is one that teaches us wisdom. And so help us, Lord. Help us to see the time, times, and half a time in which we're living now, and to be sobered. To not be so careless in our Christian faith, in our confessing of Christ, in our devotion to Him, in our sanctifying of Christ in our hearts as Lord. And help us, O Lord, as we seek to do these things, to be faithful in this time, to be encouraged as we know that though it seem long, and though we ask How long? It will not go on forever. Indeed, it will be cut short. And then all of us, we who have been called, sanctified, and made holy, we will receive the kingdom, not just for a time, not just for many times, but forever. Teach us wisdom, we pray, wisdom in the living of our lives this week until we gather again together. Thank you for the joy and the hope that you have lavished upon us. And so again, I pray for your blessing on your people and all of my brothers and sisters. Pray that you keep and guard and watch over us in every way. Encourage our hearts in the truth of your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.